Please turn with me to 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And today, we are starting a new sermon series on 1 Timothy. And I know, we are not done with 1 Peter. We've been going through 1 Peter for a while. We're not even close to being done. And here's the reason why we're starting a new series. Since I'll be preaching both at EM service here and CM service on the second Sunday of each month from now on, this gives me the opportunity to start a separate sermon series whenever the EM service is actually celebrating the Lord's Supper, which is today. Now, we will go back to 1 Peter next week, for sure, and or Lord willing. But only the only time that we'll come to 1 Timothy is on the second Sunday when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I'm excited about this, excited about studying 1 Timothy, and I'll tell you why I'm especially excited about this book after reading these verses to you from 1 Timothy verses chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Here Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." So growing up as a Christian in Hong Kong, 1 Timothy is actually one of my favorite books in the New Testament. But it has always been very challenging for me also, because it deals with a number of difficult issues. I'm talking about issues regarding the church role in a changing society. Why should the churches, what should the church's stand and message be among the competing voices in our secular world? What should the church deal, how should the church deal with the issues of wealth and poverty? What about materialism, consumerism? How should the church respond to the attack of false teachings and cults? Or what about the issues of church leadership and authority? Or the issue of the role of women in the church? What should the church's ministry focus be? And these are some of the questions. One of my New Testament professor in seminary wrote a commentary on 1 Timothy, and he sums up the overarching purpose of 1 Timothy as the following, and I quote, "It is a charge to Timothy and to us believers, a charge to preserve the teaching and promote godliness as God's missional household." That's a really, really, really excellent, excellent summary statement of Timothy. To preserve the teaching and promote godliness as God's missional household. There's a whole lot to unpack from this statement for us. And I will do that throughout our sermon series here. But my goal today is, by looking through these two verses, is to show you why this book is so relevant to us. Okay, I want to go through, basically, through these two verses to highlight the themes for us. Why is it so needed, particularly for our church? I would believe that these verses, these two verses, brings up four real challenges for us, for God's people, for God's household. And the first one is the need of divine authority. Some of you may be thinking, why does this even have to be brought up at all, right? I mean, aren't we a Bible-believing church? I mean, we are a PCA church. We are a conservative church. We are an evangelical church. I would say, not so fast. Let me show you something here. I'm going to tell you something. I can't show you. I'll tell you something here. Since 2014, the Ligonier Ministry and Lifeway Research they've been conducting a theological survey of Americans and Christians every 2 years. Every 2 years, they do a survey. I only have the data from 2022. The 24 hasn't come out yet. Then the purpose of doing this is to help Christians better understand today's culture and to equip the church with better insights for discipleship. So we have a better understanding of the landscape, of the things that we're dealing with. And they ask over 3,000 people, Americans, Christians, or non-Christians, both. And they ask about 32 relevant questions. And I'm just going to tell you three questions that I think is applicable to us. And I narrowed down the results just for, I'm going to show you the results of only Christians, Asian Christians who have an evangelical affiliation. That would be us, Asian, who has an evangelical affiliation. So the first question is true or false? The Bible contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but it is not literally true. Well, guess what the result is? And we talk, remember, we're talking about Asian Christians who are Bible-believing Christians, Asians, right? Us, okay? 57% strongly agree, only. Only 57% strongly disagree. In other words, only 57% disagree with this statement, saying this is false. And in other words, 43% supposedly Bible-believing Christians said they would agree with this statement, saying that the Bible is not literally true. That's what they would affirm. Okay, and out of it, they have different range. They have somewhat agree, somewhat disagree, somewhat strongly agree. The strongly agree one would have actually 8%. Amazing. So here's another question. True or false? The Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. Okay? The Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. And guess what? Only 66% strongly agree, saying this is true. In other words, 34% supposedly Bible-believing Asian Christians said this is false. Ranging from somewhat agree to somewhat disagree to strongly disagree. Strongly disagree, actually, 4%. One last question. True or false? The Bible has the authority to tell us what we must do. Only 59% said they strongly agree with this. This is true. 41% supposedly Bible-believing Christians said this is false. Ranging from somewhat agree to somewhat disagree to strong disagree, actually says 3%. I hope this answers why we need to talk about the need of divine authority in a Bible-believing church. Verse 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Nowadays, we have people challenge every aspect of the Bible. They would say, oh, Paul didn't write this letter. Somebody else did. And as, by the way, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, these are called the pastoral letters. They're written to help the church pastors to pastor the church. That's why they call it pastoral letters. So they're under attack. Paul didn't write this letter. Somebody else did. Maybe, this is what they say, maybe one of his students, one of his followers, many years later after Paul's death, in the second century, early second century. Why would people say that? Why would liberal scholars say that? This is their answer, okay? Because it doesn't sound like Paul, the words being said in this book, doesn't sound like Paul. It doesn't sound like his writing style. Or those aren't like the typical words that he used in his other letters. Or these don't like the issues that Paul would like to talk about. I don't think these would be the one the topics that he'd be interested in writing. Because of that, and plus, one more thing. They said a lot of the things that are being said in the pastorals, in the 1 Timothy, don't fit into the accounts in the book of Acts. And here's my response. All these accusations are basically guesswork. Guesswork. Conjecture. In other words, to me, they are nonsense. All I can say is that we cannot possibly think that we know everything about Paul and his life and his full vocabulary only from the small amount of writing we have in the New Testament. I mean, even though he wrote 13 books, that's still a very small amount of writing, of letters. And more importantly, as Bible-believing Christians, as we are supposed to be the sheep of the great shepherd who hears Jesus' voice, we must commit to the inspiration, the infallibility, and the inerrancy of the Bible. The Bible is God's word. God has spoken, and God does not and cannot lie. If the Bible says Paul wrote it, then Paul wrote it. And he wrote it precisely because God's authority, divine authority, was under attack, being challenged in the church where Timothy was. So where was Timothy? So since Paul probably met Timothy, not probably, I know for sure that he met Timothy during his second missionary trip. That is recorded in Acts 16. And since they met, after they met, Paul had quickly become kind of like a spiritual father to Timothy. In other words, Timothy has become like a kind of like a protege of Paul. Their relationship have grown to be kind of like father and son-like, so close. And Timothy often represented Paul in his absence in many churches. So Paul, at one point when he left Timothy, he went to Macedonia, wrote to Timothy, who became a young pastor in the town called Ephesus, which the place where Paul planted a church. So Paul planted a church in Ephesus. And he left Timothy there to pastor it. Okay. And by the way, I'm going to say a whole lot more about what Ephesus is like in the future. I don't have the time to do it today. And the reason he wrote is because he wanted to address the presence and attack of false teachers in the church of Ephesus. And I'll tell you more about what these false teachings, what teachers are like in the future as well. But here's what's important. Although this letter is written to Timothy, the young pastor, it was meant to be read publicly to the entire church of Ephesus, not just for Timothy, in other words. This is really for us believers as well. Think about it. I told you earlier that Paul and Timothy are really close. They know each other very well. Why would Paul include his title to a letter written to Timothy? Well, he wants to make a point, obviously. And he not only wants to make a point, which I'm going to get to, but also wants somebody else to read it too, right? That's the point I'm trying to make. This letter is meant to be, this isn't meant to be some private instruction to a young pastor on how to run the church, but it is an open letter of recommendation for Timothy that God's people, including us, must support and submit to what is being written by Paul. And this is why the first thing Paul mentions is his title, his name, and then his title, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Interestingly, early on, I preached in the CM, and the Chinese actually reverses it, which is kind of like take the whole like force away from the text. But the Greek and the English is correct, because Paul first, okay? So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul, in other words, is not being subtle in reminding Timothy and everyone else that Christ was the one who had appointed him, okay? Christ is the one who had given him the authority to teach and command Christians what we are to believe, what we must do, and we are to do it. This is God, this is Jesus speaking through Paul by the Holy Spirit. I don't like when people say, I will only listen to what Jesus said and not Paul said. Paul is speaking God's word, brothers and sisters. Paul didn't appoint himself or choose this office. Christ did, by command of God. I believe Paul here changes the typical phrase that he often used from the will of God. If you survey all of the other letters, most of the time he would say, by the will of God, I'm an apostle. Here he said, by the command of God. Why? Because he wants to make an emphasis that this is not just some expressed wish or will or desire of God. This is a strict order from God. You get that, right? And the command of God. And it is profound that Paul here mentions God as Savior, which is quite unusual as well, because this is the only place in all of Paul's writing that calls God as a Savior. In the Old Testament, it often happens a lot, but this is the only place Paul calls God as a Savior. Because in the ancient context, the title Savior is often used to describe pagan kings, gods, or emperors. If you heard me preach over Christmas, you know that I have talked about how Caesar Augustus called himself a Savior, right? And so this is what Paul is really saying. This is what he's saying. By calling God Savior, there's only one authority that can and able to save you. There is only one author of salvation, God, Jesus Christ. There is no salvation, no saving authority outside of him. God must only be the sole author of salvation in life. Nothing else, no one else, no other competitors, so-called saviors, lowercase s. All those are futile. You can't count on money to save you. You can't count on fame. You can't count on comfort, good health. You can't count on maybe having a good marriage, a good spouse, well-behaved children. Maybe you can't count on a good career to save you, education. Or maybe you can't count on a government to save you. You can't count on anything except God, Jesus. There's simply no hope in life beyond Christ Jesus, as Paul puts it in verse 1. If you've been with us, I have talked about this word hope in the book of 1 Peter. The way the Bible uses hope is in the same way that we use it typically today. We say it like, it's kind of like a wishful thinking. I hope it rains. I hope it snows. It doesn't work that way. Rather, it is the hope of certainty, of the completion of our salvation. Why? Because it is about a reality that Christ has already achieved. And that reality extends into our lives. It is the hope of certainty that is grounded on Christ's accomplished work on the cross and his resurrection. That's why this is a hope of certainty, the completion of our salvation, and it will happen. It doesn't depend on how strongly we hope or how weak we hope. That reality depends on the reality of Christ, what Christ has accomplished. So, in just one verse, Paul is pressing us, all of us who are reading this letter, and say, listen, listen, the church of Christ, listen to the authority of Christ. Christ is Paul's Savior, and he's also our Savior. You better listen to the one who can save you, who has the authority to save you, who has accomplished salvation for you. If other voices or teaching that you encounter or hearing or learning and absorbing in your life is not of Christ, or more importantly, all these other things that you're digesting, information you're digesting that you think is not focusing on Christ, his person, and his work, no matter how good they make you feel and how enlightened that you may be by learning from them, maybe there are things that you learn from on YouTube or listening to podcasts, if they're not of Christ and focusing on Christ Jesus, you are ultimately headed down to the path of hopelessness, the path of despair. So church family, we need the authority of Christ in our life, in what we are to believe and in what we must do. And we are to do it. So that's the first challenge, the need of divine authority. And second, then there's the concern for authenticity. And this authenticity is talking about the faith, of authenticity of the faith. Verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. I have already mentioned that the father and son-like closeness between Paul and Timothy. And this verse here, along with several other verses written by Paul in his letters, suggests that Paul was the one who led Timothy to Jesus Christ, responsible for his conversion. Maybe that happened during the first missionary trip when Paul visited Lystra, which is where Timothy is from. He's from Lystra. He visited there, and then he preached there. Most likely that he was converted then. Because when he met Paul for the first time, or when Paul met Timothy for the first time in the second missionary trip, Timothy was already a disciple. Well, for you to understand this point, though, I want you to focus not on the child yet. I want you to focus on the word true child. Paul calls Timothy my true child. I want to focus on true. Paul doesn't just call Timothy my child. I think that's significant because this word true, this adjective, conveys two important nuances. First, on the one hand, Paul is clearly talking about the faith that Timothy possesses, which is a genuine saving faith. Timothy has a real and authentic Christian faith within him. He's a real believer, a true child of God. He walks in obedience to the Lord's commandments. He lives a life that is marked by humility and repentance because God's grace is in, because of God's grace in the gospel. He perseveres in his faith, even against persecution. This is the positive way of understanding the phrase, my true child. Timothy is a true, genuine believer. But then there's a second nuance. By saying my true child, Paul actually really means that, Timothy, you are not a bastard. You're not a bastard. You're not an illegitimate son. Why does he say that? Why does he say that? Because this is very much intended by Paul. Because if you read the rest of the letter of the 1 Timothy, Paul is speaking against Christians, even leaders and elders in the church who turn away from the faith, who turn away from the gospel. They become false teachers. We're talking about elders and leaders in the church, within the church. Illegitimate sons, children, false believers. They have become not only apostates, but also false teachers. You can just look at verse 3. Verse 3 said, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So, here's the concern for us. No one turns away from the faith and become an apostate, a false teacher in one day or one moment in life. It always happens gradually through time. And the root cause is always what? Treating your Christian faith like a religion. Treating your Christian faith like a religion. I like something that you do, or you'd be beyond that, something that you actually love doing. I like how one theologian puts it, and he says, and I quote, one can love religion like anything else in life, like sports, science, stamp collecting. One can love it for his own sake without relation to God, or the world, or life. Religion fascinates. It is enlightening. It has everything that's sought after by a certain type of person. It has aesthetics, mystery, the sacred, a feeling of one's importance and exclusive depths, etc. That kind of religion, this theologian says, is not faith. End quote. So where are you in your understanding of the Christian faith? Have you been treating it more like a religion, or a mere fascination? Oh, maybe you've been treating it like a secret knowledge to unlock and to pursue in your life because it's so mysterious. That's not the genuine Christian faith. The authenticity of your faith comes only from your heart's full and complete reliance and trust of what Christ has done for you on the cross. That is what leads us to express our faith in our life, in our works. This is Paul's concern for the church, for us. That's what he cares about. Because there are always those among us who are only into religion, who are not true children in the faith. I have no doubt. Probably there are some of us sitting here today who have been baptized and are not genuine Christians. I wouldn't be surprised. So, let us examine our hearts and turn to Christ and trust in him. Remember, it is never too late to surrender yourself to Christ to become a genuine child of God. Third challenge, the understanding of church family. We're still on verse 2, first part of it. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Now, the use of the term child also has two meanings, besides Timothy's conversion through Paul, which I mentioned already. First, the first meaning is, Paul wants to remind Timothy and us too, that from the very, very beginning of this book in 1 Timothy, this letter, that Timothy, you are not alone as a Christian. because child is a familial language. It points to the reality that someone belongs to a family with other members. We are not alone. We cannot and should not be alone. We don't grow alone. We cannot be alone. Christians aren't supposed to fight our spiritual warfare alone because we have each other in the family. And why do we have that? Because we have our common faith in the Lord. You must have seen, for those of us who have been in the church for many times, you must have seen that we have so many geese around our church in the warmer, when the weather is warm outside, right? You see the geese? They're not out right now, obviously, because it's so cold. But have you ever noticed this? You never see that just one goose by itself. You never see that. In fact, when they fly, when the geese, they fly together, not just randomly, they fly in the pattern of a V shape, right? Do you know why they do that? Well, because the V formation helps them to fly better, because at the point position, the front position is the hardest place to fly, and the strongest goose will take that position, and they will rotate it every few minutes. The stronger ones rotate every few minutes, and the tail position, the two points in the tail, the V, are the weak ones, the old ones, the young ones, okay, and they let them take those spots because they can carry, they can ride on the current and help them to move forward. And some who say that, you know, hear the sound that they make when they fly. Quack, quack, quack. They believe so, you like that, you know, they believe this is the way that the stronger geese encourage the weak ones to fly on, to fly on. The point is, Christians must not only remember that we are in the family, we must remember that we are in the family. We have each other. We must also actively support and care for each other. Pick up where others lack. Trusting and relying on others' strength as we march forward in our spiritual warfare. That's the first aspect of understanding the word child of our family. But the second aspect, why Paul talks about my child, is that Paul is calling Timothy, that's applied to all of us as well, to follow his teaching, his doctrines, especially in the midst of the presence of false teachers. Just as children should properly represent and reflect the traits of the father, so Paul wants Timothy, his spiritual son, to represent him, especially in terms of Paul's belief, Paul's teaching, Paul's sound doctrines in the faith. We, if we are truly, we are true believers, genuine believers, we must hold true to the apostolic sound doctrines that have been passed down unto us. We may consider the sound doctrines as the house rule of God's household. Every house has house rules. We must not deviate from sound doctrines from the house rule, not any of it, especially when we are living in a time when biblical truth and doctrines are constantly being attacked and challenged by the world, even not just from the outside of the church, from even within the church. And so hear this. The only authority that Timothy has over his people, over his flock at the church of Ephesus, is when Timothy speaks and proclaims biblically sound doctrines according to what Paul taught him. And likewise, the only authority that I, as a pastor, have over you is when I speak and proclaim biblically sound doctrines according to the Word of God, according to apostolic teaching. And you, all of you God's people, children of God, must do all you can in your life to know God's word. You know, let me pause here for a second. I think one of the major problems of Christians is that we don't read the Bible. We don't remember what's being said in the Bible. So the first step is make sure you know God's word, read God's word. And then you have to keep it, to pass on the sound doctrines to others, and continue to live out the sound doctrines. You, as a genuine true Christian, if you're indeed one, have to live out your identity of being a true, genuine child of God. And finally, That's the third one, right? First one is the need of divine authority. Second, the concern for authenticity. Third, the understanding of church family. And finally, the demand of godliness. The demand of godliness. And this is a very brief point, and it is one that indirectly implies by Paul from verse 2, the second part of verse 2. Second part of verse 2 is the greeting. Paul says, "Grace to you, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." I mentioned this before when we started the sermon series in 1 Peter, that the standard greeting for ancient letter, people use the word rejoice, which in Greek sounds like carrion, okay? But when Paul and Peter, when Christians write letters, they change that word carrion, rejoice. When they say rejoice, kind of say greetings or dear, if you will. Kind of, that's what they're doing. But when the Christians, when Paul and Peter writes to churches, they change the greeting to grace, because in Greek it sounds, it's charis. You see the sound familiar, right? They do that on purpose. Obviously, grace is essential to the Christian faith because it's unmerited favor that God has given to sinners to save us. Grace. Grace to you, right? Grace to us. So he changes the word to grace, and then he coupled it with peace. And often we see Paul in almost all Paul's letters, always grace and peace. Grace and peace. Now, peace, I also talk about this in the Christmas series, that peace is certainly about our reconciliation with God and also with each other, because unless we have a reconciliation with God, we have no peace. We have hostility. We have hatred. And unless we have a reconciliation with God, we have no peace among each other as well. So that's the first part of it. But there's also a Hebrew connotation of the word peace, because it connects to the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom is the idea of prosperity, wholeness, soundness, the thriving of a whole person in a holistic way. Now, that's usual, grace and peace. But Paul adds a third one, which is unusual. We only find it here in 1 and 2 Timothy, and then that's the greeting, mercy. Mercy. Why? Well, one of the major themes in the book of 1 Timothy is godliness. I've been touching on the major themes for you, by the way, in case you don't know. It's authority, it's authenticity or false teachers, it's about family, and then now we're talking about the third, fourth theme is actually about godliness. Godliness. Paul here is making an emphatic charge to Timothy in this letter, making an emphatic charge to Timothy and also to all of us, to believers who read this letter, that all of us must display godliness in our lives. All of us must labor and toil for godliness through learning and teaching sound doctrines in the Christian faith, and especially so for the pastor. I have, as a pastor, he's telling Timothy, you have to labor to teach God's people godliness. You have to have godliness too, as well. Because why? When ravenous wolves, false teachers, are just everywhere. They're around us, without and within. This is a difficult task. This is not easy to do, to strive for godliness in a difficult time when there are so many wolves around us, false teachers around us. Paper columnist once wrote, and I quote, "Every morning in Africa, a gazelle wakes up. It knows it must run faster than the fastest lion or it will be killed. Every morning a lion wakes up. It knows it must outrun the slowest gazelle or it will starve to death. It doesn't matter whether you are a lion or a gazelle. When the sun comes up, you better be running." Charles Spurgeon says this, and I quote, "If you're not seeking the Lord, the devil is seeking you. If you're not seeking the Lord, judgment is at your heel." End quote. Christians, brothers and sisters, we are called to run. We are called to run to become more like Christ, to press ahead in godliness. This is a daunting, daunting demand on us, on Timothy, if you're real about your faith. And so I believe this is why Paul adds the extra mercy. This is why Paul adds the extra mercy in his greeting for Timothy and for us, for the household of God. One other reason I would think that, because those of you who know about the Timothy, that Paul does mention that he has a timid personality in 2 Timothy. So Timothy is a little bit weak in his mentality. So Paul is saying that you need mercy. So you see, but you see, the richness of having this mercy isn't about God's just having compassion on our difficulties. And then so he's going to deliver us from our tough situation because of our striving, the difficulty of our striving for godliness. Yes, that too, but there is something else here. There's something else here. That there's a Hebrew understanding of the word mercy that Paul knows. And that is the understanding of God's covenant faithfulness. Chesed, that I have talked about again and again here in the EM service many, many times. This is about God's faithfulness in keeping his saving promise to his people. This is about God fulfilling that promise in his son Jesus Christ. That God has not broken that promise. That even though you may be weak, you may fail in striving for godliness, guess who doesn't fail? As long as you trust in him. Jesus. That's the mercy of God. That's the chesed of God. Faithfulness of God. We can only come to know God's covenant faithfulness in what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. No one, I'll tell you this, no one can ever claim that, oh, I have fully trusted and rely on God in striving for godliness in my life and when I'm serving in the church, but never put any emphasis or focus or confidence in Christ and his work. It can't happen. It won't happen. It doesn't happen. If a person does claim that and is happening, that person is a false teacher. Christ and his person and his work is God's grace and mercy and peace to us. This is what we need. This is how we strive toward godliness. This is what we must rely on when we come to face and deal with the challenges of God's household and also the challenges that is in our life. Nothing else can help us. Let's pray. Father, oh God, we give thanks and praise to you for the precious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is everlasting. It is ever so sufficient. This, no matter what situations that we are dealing with in life, the challenges that we have in the church or in our lives, we know that we can come to Christ. Thank you for reminding us that we have to submit to your authority. We have to examine our own faith. We have to continue to strive for godliness through Christ's faithfulness. Thank you for the goodness of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray.